and things that are concerning a love relationship with God and of faith and of winning the lost, winning the souls, but also calling me to give you deeper truths in the Word and spiritually to open the Word. And as I mentioned Friday night, in the last few weeks I have seen the prophecy come to pass that God has been expanding my heart and mind in a number of areas, giving revelation. I feel an expanding. I've felt this on my heart for some time. Admittedly, the message this morning is not a message that has glory. It is not in itself faith-building, although it might be to some. It is not something, you know, of the law of sin and cleanliness and holiness and so forth. But, you know, we've had lots and lots and lots of these messages. This is a message to try to get you to expand your mind and understand how this book is written, to understand that it's unique, and to understand that the average Christian, even the average Christian scholar, in my judgment, is traveling too much in an intellectual level when reading God's spiritual book. We claim it's a spiritual book that needs revelation, and yet men try to attack it from a purely systematic intellectual level, denying the very claim. And I feel we've got a lot to learn about this book, and I feel it has to be understood on a spiritual plane. And just because you're not quick to get this thing in this direction does not mean that isn't where God is leading us. And so it's going to stretch your imaginations a bit this morning. It will particularly be easy for those who have minds that can deal in the abstract. It's more difficult for the slow learner and the one who only goes by the seeing of his sight. The more training you've had in universities and scientific areas and being able to open your minds up and see things in other realms, the easier it will be for you. We'll give you a little quiz afterwards, not a quiz, but I'll ask you a little survey to see how many are understanding this, what I'm saying. But I would like you to get a hold of this just as another step of understanding God's Word. Friday night I brought you what I consider to be a revelation that, you know, you don't find it out there because people are not looking at the Word of God from a spiritual sense and seeing the uniqueness and how God brings it. It's too much in, they're looking at the methods that men use in other books, and you're not going to find this book. This book, I will promise you, is different. But if you look at this thing like a, you know, if you look at this book as stories and histories, if you just look at it from a mundane level, the book is an enigma. It is strange. You can't figure out why God wrote it in the jumble that he wrote it. It's got so many problems and areas and difficulties if you're looking at it as man's book. It's not man's book. I've entitled the message, Toward Understanding God's Time Frame. This is a subject that I mentioned to you a while back. A physicist views the universe different than a housewife, and more accurately. What she considers to be a simple piece of solid wood, he sees as a whole universe of moving, invisible, subatomic particles in a field of energy constantly giving off beta rays. Now see, he sees in it more than she does because he's more learned about the subject. He knows more of its real nature than she does. She is only looking at it on the surface, what the human teleceptor can deduce from it without investigating it and checking it out more thoroughly. He sees space as curved. He sees time as a fourth dimension. He sees sound as non-existing without a teleceptor. Whereas the housewife thinks of space as nothing, time having no correlation with dimension, and she thinks that a falling rock will make a noise when it hits, whether or not there's anyone or any animal with ears to hear it. Now, the less one knows about a subject, the simpler it seems. The structural engineer says to the ceiling engineer, and I've been a ceiling engineer, so I know, he says, I need some sealant for my test panel. And the ceiling engineer says, what kind? And the structural engineer says, I don't know. I just want some gunk to plug the holes. And the sealing engineer says, what's the environment? Do you want a fuel-resistant sealant? Is it going to be subject to fuel? Is it going to be subject to a high temperature or low temperature? Is it going to be subject to hydraulic fluid? How much deflection will it be subject to? What's the cubic feet per minute pressure? Will it be subject to freezing temperatures? Will it be subject to water? What do the gaps look like? What are the dimensions of the gap? What material would the sealant have to stick to? Is it primed? And the vice versa. The sealing engineer, somebody else might say, well, I want some aluminum. And the structural engineer says, what kind of aluminum? Do you want 2024 T6? 2024 SO? Do you want a 2SO material? You want a 2024 T6? You want it clad, or do you want it anodized? I don't know. I just want some metal, see? The less you know about a subject, the simpler it seems. All metals are not the same. All aluminum is not the same. All clad and aluminums are not the same. Now, the same thing happens in theology. One example, an example I'm bringing this morning, is that we tend to view things in the Bible as a whole set of events in a historical time frame. And it's very hard to get the mind out of that mode. But if we are to understand God's book from His plane of reference, we must learn to rethink in this area. We must learn to view time and events as God does, or we'll never understand portions of God's Scripture, and we'll misinterpret it, and we'll never see it as God does. Now, let me start with the simple and develop to the more complex. One example is in the book of Daniel, which you turn to, chapter 9, verse 24, talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it says, simply, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of prophecy and anoint the most holy. Now, 70 weeks is 490 days. That's 1.34 years. They hardly even got started by this completion date of 1.34 years. Surely God never thought that it could all be accomplished within 1.3 years. Now, we must understand this of 70 weeks of years, although it doesn't say that in the context. And this cannot be deduced without knowing the reason for the rebuilding and the reason for the destruction in the first place, and in fact, the reason for 70 years being chosen as the time that Judah is going to be in Babylon, which things I've brought you in a few weeks past, so I won't go into that detail now. But now, once this is known, then one can wrestle with the problem of time. The problem of Cyrus's edict, the time of the edict to go and restore Jerusalem till Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks, so forth. End of Cyrus's co-regency with Darius, trying to figure out this date and of the Bible chronology and of secular history of the Maccabean period and the Persian king list chronology and the intended dates of fulfillments of the parts of this all to no avail. When you get through trying to get it to figure out and come to Messiah the Prince, whether it's to his birth or his baptism or whatever, and you go through all these things, you end up not being able to make it fit. Scholars have worn the gray matter white trying to get God's time to fit the history of man. And that's the truth. They have. Finally, one theologian was smart enough to see the key. Dr. McLean said, our Anglo-Saxon passion for a continuous chronology, a thing which the Oriental mind was not greatly interested in, and then et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, although he didn't have it quite right, for God is not an Oriental. In other words, God was writing the book, not an Asian or an Oriental. What he means by that is a Jew. Now, we get so wrapped up in our time graphs, in which we must account for everything in a time graph period, in which we put everything on our neat little graphs, that we miss God's view. God's view is what my father calls, and God's view of this particular thing, is what my father calls the time clock theory. When the devil shut down the building, and I should say the rebuilding, of Jerusalem God quit counting time. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks." Then there's a break, and then 3 score and 2 weeks, so forth. And so there's 7 weeks. There's 49 years. But from that time until the finish were not 49 years. But there were big lapses of work. There was interferences by the devil. And when the devil stopped the building, God stopped the clock. Because he's talking about the time of building, not the length until it's done. Now, you might say, well, why is this? Why is there a difference? Because what God had ordained and wanted was interrupted. He had something, and these two things would have been the same, excepting for the interruption. Therefore, it was held off, and therefore he quit counting, and the people lost their mind to work. They began working on their own houses and so forth, and God was not counting that time because they were not doing what God said. See, he was looking at it different than we. And it won't fit man's graph. He says it's all lined out to Messiah the Prince, and he can't make it fit because he's not looking at it like God is. God means 7 weeks of years of building. Thus, since the 7 weeks was a part of the 70 weeks, the entire 70 weeks was delayed. Because when parts of it are delayed, part of the whole is delayed. And when Hosea 6 says, "After 2 days he will revive us, and we shall live in his sight," he doesn't mean 2 24-hour days. He means sometimes after 2 millennial days. Even as Peter says, well, 1,000 years with the Lord is as 1 day, and a day is 1,000 years. In other words, God doesn't look at things quite like man does. And when God said that he created the earth in 7 days, he doesn't mean 7 24-hour days. For the sun that measures days wasn't created till the 4th day. In fact, the night was always stating as occurring before the day. But the first light was the first day. But the time period before that was called the first night. And that's undefined. What is it? It was nothing. How long was nothing? God means 7 no-action nights and 7 active days. 7 undefined time days. And in fact, in Genesis 2:4, God calls all 7 days 1 day. And so he says, in the day that God created the heavens and the earth, he calls it 1 day, meaning 1 whole action. Now, trying to force God into man's time frame has resulted in some people making a literal 7-day creation with a chaotic, cataclysmic destruction and a literal 1-day renovation theory, putting cavemen and dinosaurs and all other difficulties to their mind in the pre-renovation earth period, making Adam only the first of a second creation of man, a second order of man. And you get Pithecanthropus erectus and Pithecanthropus sanganthropus and all the rest of them, Neanderthal man and all the rest of them over there. And they've missed what God was trying to say because they did not see from God's viewpoint. Take a preconceived notion and try to force the Bible into it. But the larger and more important and more difficult area of understanding God's time is as follows. First, we ask the question, when is the marriage supper of the Lamb? That question has been asked a million times. If we say, immediately after the rapture, we shall go up and in the way have the marriage feast and the wedding right then the guests that come out of the tribulation arrive after the wedding. And there's no room for any brides from the millennium since the wedding's all over with. Moreover, the bride is seen leaving the wedding for her home on the new earth after the old earth, the present earth, passes away with a great noise. And therefore, after the millennium is all over with. And so, there she's seen leaving the wedding clear down at the end. But if we say, therefore, the wedding is after the millennium, just before the saints go to the new earth, Then we've got us becoming one with Him, sitting on the throne in the millennium, ruling and reigning with Him as a wife before we're even married to Him, before the wedding. Breaking the entire type of us being connected to Him in a unique oneness and ruling and reigning with Him because we are His queen. So then we got Him as an anti-type of an illicit lover sitting on the throne with illicit love, not even married yet. Now the solution, and people wrestle over this problem and they can't get it straightened out. The solution is to throw away our chronology time frame chart and see that this is not a literal wedding feast of days, but rather a wedding of spiritual union that occurs at different times for different people. He's only using an earthly wedding as a type. He's not saying you're going to have an earthly wedding up there. The guests are not going to stand and watch Christ stand with tens of millions of saints and have Him say, I do, I take them all. This is not what's going to happen. There's too much forcing earthly thinking into spiritual things. We know practically nothing concrete, I use the word concrete in a earthly sense, spiritual sense, about heaven. What we mainly know is what isn't going to be there. No death, no pain, no sorrow, no tears. What we do know about it is all given in baby talk. It's all given in symbolism. Streets likened to pure gold, and every gate has one big pearl. Tremendous size oysters. Everything is put down in a pure analogy, which isn't the way heaven is at all. He already told us, you can't understand earthly things, how can you understand spiritual? Just like the hell, or like the eternal damnation. Lake of fire, what's that mean? Well, lake of fire is fire burning. Well, how about cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Fire brings light. Cast into outer darkness is different. How about those who sin willingly will be beaten with many stripes, those who sin ignorantly will be beaten with few stripes? Will be whipped, thrown into outer darkness, or into fire? None. They're all analogies of punishment. To be burned, to be whipped, to be cast into a loneliness without God, you cannot understand the spiritual realm. The same way with heaven. Don't think of this thing as, people say, well, it's from here to the Mississippi, and it's that same height, and they get this thing all down into some little mechanical thing. Some of them even got it on this present earth, sitting up here like this, like a great big can on the present earth, and they're spinning around at 1,000 miles an hour. They don't understand God's spiritual realm, and all these symbols are types of things. And same way with the wedding. He is talking about a spiritual, mystical union in the spirit, which he likens to a wedding because a wedding joins you. A lot of women are, my husband doesn't really meet my needs, but I have Jesus over here to fantasize with, and we hug and kiss and all this. My brother and sister, this is a spiritual thing, see. And then other men say, well, I can't be a bride of Christ, I'm going to be a homosexual, you know. We're not dealing in that realm. We're dealing in the spiritual. They're only analogies. Whether you're a son of God or a bride of Christ or whatever, or only analogies, a type of something. There's all a lot of people back in the dark ages. They got God the Father with His long beard sitting on a cloud, and young Jesus Christ with His black hair, and they got the Holy Ghost fluttering around like a dove. They're still back in the dark ages. They don't seem to understand that He's talking about spiritual things in a spiritual realm. The guests are those less intimate, connected with Christ, and they're viewing those that are closer to Him. They are serving and honoring them, even, at least in the millennial earth and possibly in the new earth. Now, a problem, the next problem I'm going to broach is way too long and sticky and involved to explain to you this morning and have anybody try to understand it in less than an hour. But this is seen, I'll just give it to you in a nutshell, capsule form, without going into it. It's seen when you're deciphering the book of Revelation. If you're going to understand this book, you find, as you go into it, you find out that God is continually complicating man's chronological chart. By backing up and talking about what happened in previous chapters, talking about what happened in previous seals, adding parenthetical truths along the way, reiterating things under new guises, new analogies, And it really makes it difficult to make your little chart. Now, man's frustration comes because he and God are on two different wavelengths. He is trying to build a chronological chart of events in a systematized order. And his mind insists on it. Every scholar of the apocalypse make a chart of events. I never knew one who didn't. Anybody who's really been a scholar has always made his little time chart. But God didn't write this for our charts. He wrote it as a revelation of categorized truths, collected truths, collated truths, sequential truths, that is partially so, reminder truths, antithetical truths, in a literal, symbolical, proverbial, typological, and prophetic style, that is, all different, using different ones, all arranged, line upon line, here a little and there a little, according to his unique plan and reason. Now, my analogy to one of our teachers, who was asking questions about the time frame in the book of Revelation, and finding some difficulty in where things start and stop, and parenthetical truths and so forth, after I gave a long theological presentation and explanation, I gave him an analogy. And while the theology is too deep and long and sticky to give you, I will just read you my analogy. I said, it's the same as if I said, we flew to Germany and so forth, took a train to Cologne and so forth, and then down to Thalgut, Switzerland, where we ministered. And we didn't have an American meal in Europe, excepting in Austria, where we had a similar type of meal, at a hotel. We had a few fair meals at friends' houses where Elizabeth had them cook American style, and at her house where my wife cooked, except we had a McDonald's hamburger in Germany in Munich before coming home. Okay, we have left Switzerland now, and in the tour I am explaining, and immediately went to Austria before going on to Germany to fly home. Hold it, the American listener, charting the trip, objects. Why did you mention you are now telling that you are now out of Switzerland, through with the ministry there, after telling us all about your eating problems all over Europe? You should have said that before you discussed, food in other countries. You're out of sequence. You should discuss food in Switzerland, along with the ministry there, and then discuss food in Austria, along with your tour there, because I'm charting your trip. No, I say, I'm just telling of my experiences in Europe, most naturally fall in chronological order, but I'm not trying to help your chart. I want to talk about food for a while before I went on with the trip, and before I went on to Austria, I want to remind the readers that in this narrative, the Swiss ministry is now past, and we're headed for Austria. I only gave a parenthetical interlude, not a chronological interlude. See, that's the situation. But because we're trying to make a time frame chart, we have trouble because we're trying to force God into our way instead of us trying to see what His way is. And it makes it difficult for us to understand a lot of things. If you want to understand, like was said, you know, about Americans are continually in the State Department misunderstanding the Chinese and so forth because we keep trying, and the communists, we keep trying to put them in our mold. Well, if we will make an agreement and we come out ahead of time, then we stop and we show our good faith to them, and then perhaps they will stop. No, communists don't think that way, like Dr. Swartz tries to continually teach us. They count that an act of weakness. They don't count it fairness. Well, we tell the truth, well, they should then. No, to them there's no problem with not telling the truth. It's part of and revolution and not telling the truth is all a part of their plan. They just consider it an American weakness. We try to show it. That isn't how you deal with people. They only understand force and other things. And you have to understand them and their way of thinking. You just can't try to push them into your way of thinking. We consistently make mistakes throughout the globe because we don't learn first their way of thinking before we haul off and do things. And then we don't relate right. And the same with us theologically with God. Now, what Peter warns of, let me sure I get this in the right place here. What Peter warns of what appears to be his coming, second coming, followed by the earth melting without a millennium. If you look, and just take it briefly, 2 Peter 3:10, this is what I'm talking about. Let me just show it to you. You won't need to turn to it really. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the all earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What's he saying? The Lord comes in the which all these things are burned up. Well, then his second coming is either after the millennium, we're either post-millennialist now, or else there is no millennial, and we're all millennialists now, which means no millennium. Because he says, in the which all these things happen. Now, Peter does not mean in the same moment of time. Man tries to grab a time frame with this and says, well, he's saying at the same time. He only thinks in time frames. But rather, he means in the same event. He's not talking about time frame. You'll find over and over again that God is interested in what happens, not when it happens. To him, the time is as nothing. In the light of eternity, he doesn't care. That's why these double and triple prophecies and everything. They aren't really double and triple prophecies, as we call them that for sake of device. Really, it's one thing to one people, and we just his people are just get it at different times, that's all. To God, it's one coming. It's one last trump. It's one rapture. It doesn't make any difference if they all come at different times. It's one thing. It's all he's looking at is the event, not the time. And you say, well, when is the rapture? They go here and they go here and is that part? So forth. You miss it. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the truth of the thing that's important to his heart. When it happens, these little microseconds, as these years seem to him, is of no import. Whether it's Israel back there or Israel up there, it's one Israel doing one thing. That's why you can't see a distinct rapture and second coming separated in the Old Testament. This has caused more theologians to get off and get on one side of the fence or the other and not understand how it's to put together, because they do not understand. They're looking at it only from an intellectual standpoint, like a lawyer, and a lot of them are good lawyers, but they're poor theologians. They need to be filled with the Holy Ghost and see how God is writing and what God does with a spiritual book that is spiritually discerned, to understand why it looks like there's only one thing and yet there's two, and why the big separation, and why the last half of the week is separated. The myriads of questions can be dissolved as soon as you understand that God is not talking about time frames. He's talking about event frames. He's talking about in the same event, that is, in the day of the Lord. It's all in the same day of the Lord. And that is the day when God is ruling. That is, man's time is over, God is ruling, and in the time of the day of the Lord, in the which, that is, in the time when the Lord is ruling. Again, he's not talking about even the time frame in the day of the Lord, as we would tend to rush our mind to think, but only the event, the ruling of God, not the time of God. We always think of time. This is the time of God's rule, the day of the Lord. Now, in a more difficult area yet, progressing to more and more difficult, in Revelation 1:7, we read this. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, it says when he comes, every eye is going to see him, and the people of the earth are going to be wailing. They've missed the out translation. The bride is waiting, anticipating the coming of the Lord, as the scripture says. These people wail when it comes. Now, how shall every eye see him? Matthew 24:27 says, for as the lightning shineth out of the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Even the lightning comes out of the east, everybody in the west sees it. I mean, this is a big thing. Now, how does he do that? Jesus Christ is only about 6 feet tall. Does he circle the globe like a satellite? How low does he fly? How many times does he circle the globe so that in every pattern, everybody gets a chance to see him? How fast is he traveling? How much delay is it? How long is this lightning shining out of the east and the west type of thing? How long is this thing, the wailing because of him, how long does this take? Does this happen before he lands? Before he finally lands, is he going round and round and round and round so everybody can see him? And we even go, there he goes, I saw him, you know. Joe, he should be passing Cincinnati, and my computer says in about 4 hours, you know. Get out of your house and look up. If you miss, then what do you do? Then do you, how does every eye see him? How many times do you make a pass over the city? What happens? Do all see him at once? It's global. If he's uphill, how can you see him downhill? Is it literal? Or is it in a vision? Is he magnified? And he's way out there and then they can see him? What happens? Or you can bring up... John 5:28 and 29, which says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, not meaning rise up from the earth. Because he goes on to say, for we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the aeos. And so if we're caught up together, they don't rise first. It means to rise up and stand up. So they shall stand up first. Now, why are the graves opened if there is to be no witness? If nobody's to see them, why shall they rise up before they ascend? And how long before they ascend? Are they going to be a witness as when the dead came out of the graves and went into the cities and witnessed at the time when Christ rose from the dead? Many in the graves, the scripture says, came out of the grave, they rose up. And before they were caught up with Christ in the air, they walked around the city and became witnesses. Well, is that not the purpose of the coming out of the graves? And they left those cemeteries because nobody's walking around cemeteries. You can't be a witness there. And they walked into the cities and they showed themselves to everybody as a proof of the resurrection that paradise was caught up. And in this case, the out-translation of the saints before they get caught up. Now, if that is true, how long shall they be seen in the city? How long does it take to walk to the city? How the big cities? How long to be seen? An hour? A day? A week? Is Christ hovering over all this time that they're witnessing to others? 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. The dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Do they walk around incorruptible before they're caught up, coming out of the grave? Are they without flesh and blood? Christ had flesh and blood after his resurrection. Or are they changed after they witness? Are they raised from the dead like Lazarus and walk around in their flesh before they go up? Does Christ come before they arise and go out and be a witness? Does he come and then they arise and go out? And is Christ here for a while? Or he's up in the air. Does he come? And they're going to meet him in the air, the scripture says. Or are they out rising from the dead and all around walking before he comes? Or is he up in the air waiting for him? And how long does he wait? You see, our entire problem is the insistence of man, particularly Western man, on the time frame, rather than on the revelation of God's truth, expressed in a way that we can grasp it by faith without understanding it, accepting in the Spirit, which is not dealing with man's time charts. What you get in the Spirit is not dealing with man's time chart. You accept Scripture, the truth of it, by the Spirit, and you accept the truth of it, which is what he's bringing, without the time frame. The time frame, when man cranks his intellectual into it and tries to list it and answer the questions and get them all downhill, on a time frame chart. So we become kind of like the Sadducees questioning Christ in the hypothetical case, saying, well, this man, he died, and according to the law of Moses, well, his brother could take her, and then he became her husband, and then he died, and then there's another one, until all seven brothers, each one after another, had the same woman. And now we Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, us lawyer, scribe, theologians, have a question to ask you. Who shall have her in the resurrection, since you believe in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you do ill, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. You know, neither one. Now, this is a slap. Since they were the scribal lawyers and authority of the Scriptures and of God's power and revelation. And he said, you don't even know the scripture or the power of God. And that was the whole business and reason for the livelihood, was to explain to people the word of God and the power of God. And he said, you know neither one. You don't know what you're talking about. And that's with most theologians today. And it's really the truth. I don't say this in a belittling fashion. And I'm not talking about the Holy Ghost saint filled with God who's got revelations and moving on. I'm talking about, you know, the doctor big head out here who is not born again. And he doesn't know straight up, if you pointed it, spiritually. He's looking at things from a purely intellectual standpoint. But I'll have to admit that too many evangelicals and Pentecostals have been so awed by the doctor of theology friends that they have tried to copy them and spend all their time in the books. They try to deal with the whole thing from an intellectual standpoint, and they do not get revelation from God. God's book says these things are spiritually discerned, and the learned cannot understand them because the book is sealed to them. And we must begin more and more to come out of the dark ages and get into the spiritual understanding where God can reveal things. Now, I know God isn't revealing thick and fast to everybody. I know God has given teachers and pastors. I know God has promised me that He will reveal to me, and God is revealing. And I feel Him more even in the last few weeks than ever before in a much more marked way. And I even knew it by the Spirit. It was a witness and a confirmation. It wasn't something I said, oh, this is going to be wonderful. I already knew God was going to. I even mentioned it to you many times. God has already started. I just take no credit upon myself. It doesn't take very much brains to give something that God gives. If somebody tells you something and you go tell somebody else, you can't really brag about that, you know. Well, I know so-and-so. Well, big deal, you know. I know where you put the oil in the engine. Sure, somebody showed you. I mean, you know, that was too difficult. You know, if God gives you something, you really know him to brag. He said, well, but he gave it to me. Yeah, he gave it to you to give to them. Only because of your position, not because you're anything. If they were up there, you'd be down there, and he'd be giving it to them to give to you. See, there's no room to brag in God's kingdom. None at all. Now, the entire Bible is written in an oversimplified form, in complex arrangement, requiring spiritual enlightenment. And that is a tutum quid animal in itself. And it is necessary to have what I call a Holy Ghost hermeneutic. And I really mean this, and I'm not trying to slap anybody alongside the head, when I say that the denominational hermeneutic is inadequate to explain the Scriptures and falls short. All you get from all the hermeneutic books are not complete hermeneutics. It's man's attempt at the biblical hermeneutic, but it falls short. You need what I call a Holy Ghost hermeneutic. And I have, in years past, brought to some of the master's degree students and so forth, I've given some lectures concerning the Holy Ghost hermeneutic, which I think is absolutely necessary to be able to get revelation and untie some of the knots in the Bible, these wayside proverb knots, and to understand things, you've got to operate in a little different time frame than you do your typical book written by man, because this book is not written by man. God didn't write it like man. Now, wondrous, spiritual, miraculous future events are stated very simplistically, because that's what we do. When your little kid comes 4 years old and says, Mommy, where did the baby come from? You don't give him the full scoop. It's like the fellow said, well, it's not the truth, but it's clear, you know. And in fact, if you give it the truth, it won't be as clear if you give it accurately. They'll walk away absolutely blown in mind and dumbfounded and full of confusion and understand it less perfectly than if you give it to them simplistically. And that's exactly what God has done. He's given us His Word simplistically. Even we talk about the seven stars of the Pleiades. But he says, well, brother, the scientists, don't you know the science? God is wrong. I mean, don't you know the scientists have found thousands of stars in the Pleiades? Well, sure, God knows that. He made them. But if he said the thousands of stars of the Pleiades, man was before the days of telescope and said, I don't see seven. I don't see, only see seven. Where's the thousands? I don't see seven. But doesn't God, can't God count? See? He's trying to relay things after the manner of men. And he's done that all the way through. I mean, there's hundreds of expressions of God after the manner of men. Even the expression, God's right hand is in the sea. You know, it's not a navigational hazard. I've had people get up and say, well, Jesus Christ is... You people are really dumb. Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of the Father, the Bible says. And there he is in the right hand of the Father. Now, you don't even accept that. Can't you believe he's on the right hand of the Father? And I say, how wide is the Father? The Bible says he fills heaven and earth. He is, if he's infinite, if he's without end, how can you get on the right hand of him that hath no end? You never get to the end of it, so how can you get on the other side of that? They've got the Son of Man up there on the other side of something that's infinite. You travel at the speed of light forever and never get to the end of it. How can you be the right hand of him that's a spirit and is invisible and fills heaven and earth? And what do you do when God turns around? But you see, they fail to look at scriptures that say, God, you know, David was on God's right hand. Well, look at David's on God's right hand. I mean, God's down here in Jerusalem on one side of David? And David walks around, God's doing this with him? And his right hand's in the sea. Well, how big is his right hand? I mean, if he's infinite... See, I mean, when you have to begin to understand these things like God put it down. He's speaking simplistically. Because he's got puny man to deal with. He's down on his knees. The Bible says he humbled himself to behold heaven and earth. See? See, he comes down. We say, Lord, reveal the mysteries. And he says, well, honey, what happened here? And he goes like this. See, he's just giving you a little baby expression of it because you never understand it the way he's... Well, what is happening? What's heaven like? Well, heaven is like this. And then he gives you these little analogies. That isn't what heaven's like. Oh, I saw Jesus. I know all about what it's going to be like. You don't know anything about what it's going to be like. Everybody sees him differently. Well, not everybody, but a lot of different pictures. What's he going to be different to everybody? You only see him as he appears in a vision. You don't see him as he really is. That's not how he really is. You'd never be able to see him as he really is. The Bible says, in that day, we shall know him, for we shall see him as he is. But we've still got terrestrial bodies, terrestrial eyes. We're not celestial yet. Now, one day, let me finish my sentence here. There's wondrous, spiritual, miraculous future events are stated simplistically while hiding the secret, wondrous details of God's power, one day revealed to the surprise of all. There's going to be some real surprises. Surprises to how Christ can manifest himself as a personal lover and bridegroom for each one without multiplying himself and without causing illusions. See, so how are you going to do that? If you knew, you'd be God. He does this through laws secret to the celestial world. You see, you're stepping beyond yourself, brother. Anytime you get out in the spirit, you're beyond yourself. I cannot prove my thesis, and you don't have to believe it. But I'm learning some things, and I have learned some things concerning God's book. I'm going to tell you, you cannot sit in a earthly time frame and understand all of the celestial world and the world to come and all of God's laws that man has never discovered yet. You can't bring God down to man. You'll never get up to him all the way, but you've got to get up a little bit, and you get a little bit of peeking through the glass darkly. You'll begin to see some glimpses of spiritual truth if you get into this realm of the spirit. But oh, we are so slow to believe what we cannot see. Job declared the earth to be globular. God sits upon the circle of the earth, and the Hebrew word means a vault. But the earth became flat again for 2 or 3 millenniums thereafter for those seeing and charting. They see and chart, and because there was a law they didn't understand. A law of gravity was unknown to them. And so on a globular earth, the globular earth, spoken by God through Job, contradicted man's reason and man's logic. It made no sense to his sense-oriented mind. It really didn't. It made no sense. Man standing upside down on the bottom of the earth, hanging by the sole of his feet, but the blood is not rushing to my head. As when I stand on my head, I get on the floor and stand on my head, the blood goes in my head, I get dizzy. And if I'm upside down, why isn't I dizzy? Why isn't blood into my head? Now, if I'm on the bottom of the earth and I Then in my head, I'm right side up. So why am I dizzy when I'm right side up and not when I'm upside down? And since some people in the top of the earth, and they're not dizzy when they're right side up, and I'm not dizzy when I'm upside down, why should he get dizzy when he gets upside down? I get dizzy when I get right side up. So, I mean, everything, nothing made any sense in a globular earth theory. Spinning 1,000 miles an hour, you have to be have a big claws-like cat to hold on, Martin Luther said. That's what Martin Luther said. He didn't believe in that bunk of a round earth theory. Columbus was off his rock as far as Martin Luther was concerned. Because he couldn't figure out how people could stand out on out like this and go 1,000 miles an hour turning, you'd have your hair out in the wind 1,000 miles an hour to blow you right off of the place. You know, I mean, all you got to do is think, you know, to understand that. You can even prove it. Get on top of a building, drop a rock, it didn't fly clear out there. Going 1,000 miles an hour sideways, you drop straight down. I mean, Columbus was, you know. But that means Job, too, you know. But you see, they were unaware that gravity is moving at the same speed as the earth, so everything stays relative, nothing flies off, and everything seems to go right to the center of the earth. There's a law they missed. There are celestial and spiritual laws that we are ignorant of that will change everything in your perspective. If and when they're known. God has laws that we're unaware of. Laws that can enable us to walk on water. Laws that can enable us to be caught away in the spirit as energy. Like Philip was and Elijah. Laws that enable us all to be able to see Christ at once at His coming. Laws that enable us to have Christ all at once in the hereafter as your personal bridegroom, lover, in a relationship with the Son of God. I'm not talking about God who's as a spirit, but with the Son of God. He had laws that we are ignorant of that we cannot put together that will enable that. Have you ever seen a magician do things? You cannot figure it out, and it totally baffles your mind how he can be creating pigeons out here like in the air just like this, bang, 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 you know? I mean, you cannot figure it out. You think, how did he do it? You know, it's impossible. But it's possible when you know the trick. If you know how to do it, you can make amazing things happen. See? And I saw a magician stand there and create about 20 pigeons. Just boom, boom, out of the air. Boom, they fly all over the place. They really fly. No meals, nothing. Just, here you see my man with a suit on, just like mine. You know, very similar to mine. Click, and he put a hanky over it, and boom, there's another pigeon, he flies away, and hanky, blah, 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 and then another one, and he's got birds all over the place. And then I happened to see in his tuxedo coat pockets, I saw one dove fluttering down there, or a pigeon, whatever it was, when it was fluttering down there, he wouldn't behave, he wouldn't follow the book. One of them gave it away a little bit down there by fluttering, he had all these pockets, and some way he was bringing them up the sleeve and out, one at a time, baffling everybody's mind. All you got to do is know the trick or know the law. This whole business of subatomic particles sounds ridiculous. To say, oh, you mean, now let me ask you a question. Let me see how dumb you are. Let me ask you how stupid and wildly fanatical. Do you really believe that when you put your razor blade in, that you got trillions of universes whirling inside of that edge of that blade? And every hair has got millions of universes whirling around. I mean, that sounds so ridiculous. Do you really believe that this is mainly space? Listen to it. It doesn't sound like space to me. See? There are laws that you cannot see or feel. You know, there are things we don't, but you can learn about them and utilize them. They take two blocks in a heat-controlled room, and they polish them so smooth, and they stick them together, just lay them together. They're called Joe blocks. And the indicator, distance indicators and so forth, and you put them together, they adhere so powerfully you cannot pull them together. You take them out and put them in two jars of a tensile machine and you pull, and they'll break, and they will not break where you laid them together. No bond whatsoever. They break out in the middle of the metal someplace else, have a tension failure. You haven't used anything to bond them. Because you polish them so smooth that the atom in one is closer to the atoms in the other, and there's more force between them than the atoms are within the material itself. But unless you know about those laws and those atoms and those attractions, you can't figure out what's happening. You'll think that the demons and sure are doing something. See? There are laws that God knows about that will enable us to raise from the dead, be seen in cities, be caught up, even instantaneously. But you'll never understand such thing in the context of a time frame chart. Now, is this troubling you? If it is, try to figure out how God could always be creating, yet existing prior to His first creation. Get that one figured out. Always creating and yet existing prior to His creation. Try to figure out what's beyond space. Try to figure out how the Jordan could pile up on both sides for all the whole length of time that 3.5 million people went across. And here the river keeps coming down from Mount Hermon and the anti-Lebanon mountains, and all the water keeps pumping down and coming down and coming up. Hour after hour after hour, the river's coming down. What's happening to it? It should be spilling over the banks and drowning everybody on the other side waiting to go across. But it's not. What's happening? And what happens on this side when it's all downhill? And why is it all dry all the way down to the Persian Gulf? I mean, all the way down the Dead Sea. Why is it? See, what's happening to this water? How can you compress water? If you compress water, you don't get water anymore. You can't. It's not compressible. What do you do? Try to figure out how time is shortened and even reversed when you travel at the speed of light in space, like scientists think, if that's true. And how objects can be shortened while traveling at the speed of light, like scientists think, if that's true. Try to figure out how God can have billions of universes, all different, have all the same Christ for everybody. Or have billions of Christ. Or how Sheol can be in the center of the earth and yet the environments be different in each sector. Or how spirit beings can materialize. Or how angels can appear with clothes. Or how angels can eat food. And what happens to the food? What happens to Christ's clothes after he passed the clouds going up? Figure out how a lion can eat straw like a bullock in the millennium. Figure out how a snake, what a snake going to do in the millennium? Since you're not supposed to eat meat, that's his whole business, swallowing. What's he going to do? It says that the child shall play in the hole of an asp, and that's a snake. What's a bloodsucker supposed to do? See, let us move from an earthly time frame and see the revelation of spiritual truth beyond the parable. Grasp it by the Spirit. Trust God to do it within the laws that He has to operate it. God has laws to operate in that we don't know of. Then believe it for His promises to you. And stumble not at apparent discrepancies or apparent time delays. For with God, all things are possible. That's a quote from Jesus Christ.